Matthew chapter number 5. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has begun His earthly ministry. The 400 silent years that we find between the Old and New Testaments is over. John the Baptist has come preaching and teaching and baptizing that men and women everywhere ought to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see in the book of Matthew the genealogy for Jesus. We see the beginnings of His earthly ministry. We see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus emerges from that temptation victorious over the devil, victorious over the temptations that He tried to use. And you see in Matthew 4, in verse number 17, that from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And not very long after that, Jesus begins to expound and to teach His longest and most detailed sermon that we have record of in the Scriptures. And what we're going to find over the course of really the next year plus is that Jesus is going to be laying out the principles of kingdom life. Now, church, we need to understand tonight how the kingdom of God addresses us. Because there's a lot of wrong thought out there, and if we don't start on the right foot, ladies and gentlemen, we're never going to get to where we need to go. So as you consider the kingdom of God tonight, can I tell you first what it's not? It's not a social gospel. And what do I mean by that? Jesus wasn't just teaching us that if we just be nice to everybody, and if we just love everybody, then all the wrongs will be righted, and we can usher in heaven on earth. Sermon on the Mount is not a social gospel. Nor is the Sermon on the Mount specific instruction for a special era. Meaning there are some people that will say, well, everything Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, oh yes, it's kingdom living, but it only refers to that which goes on during the physical kingdom of God during the millennium. Well, is this the millennial reign of Christ? No. So those who take that view, do you know what they do? They wash their hands of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and move on. Now, we're not going to go to either extreme to say that the kingdom of heaven is not some social gospel that's going to bring heaven on earth, nor is the kingdom of heaven something that is just reserved for some millennial age that is to come in the future. The Bible is very clear that those of us who know Christ, those of us who have Christ, those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that the kingdom of heaven lives within us. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 21, Jesus teaches this. He says, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So as Jesus begins to expound principles of kingdom life, what we're going to find is that the principles that He expounds are just as much for you and I today as they were for His disciples 2,000 years ago. Just as much as they'll be for my children and maybe my grandchildren if the Lord tarries His coming. The principles of kingdom living are for every born again Christian. And I'm excited because you know what? As we go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we talk about the kingdom. Well, in any kingdom, you need a king, don't you? And I want you to look in your Bibles at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Most of our Bibles probably have the colored wording. What do you notice for 99% of Matthew 5, 6, and 7? It's in what color? Red. In other words, the king is speaking. And you know what? I'm serious. You could subtitle this, King Jesus, all up in your business. Because King Jesus is going to touch on, you will be amazed at how many different topics over the next three chapters. In church, we live in a day and age where sadly, most people who name the name of Christ take more of their theology and understanding of God from songs, from Christian catchphrases, from people's Facebook posts, than what Jesus actually said himself. We need to know what the King has said. The whole purpose of Jesus' message, and this is important as well, the whole purpose of Jesus' message is to lay out for you and I, to teach us what true righteousness is, and to demonstrate to us that true righteousness leads to a life that will fulfill you, please God, and change the world. Let me ask you, what more could you ask for? True righteousness will fulfill you, please God, and change the world. And so let's dive in tonight to an introduction of sorts, if you will. And even as Jesus begins to set the stage to teach, you know what he's doing? He's setting the stage for each of us. And tonight, from these first three verses, I want us to see three things that each of us need to address in our own lives as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me, if you would, at verse number one. The Bible says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." The first thing that we need to address, the first thing that we need to get nailed down in our own hearts as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, is the association that we see here. The association. Well, what do you mean by that, preacher? Do you notice the setting? The Bible says in verse number one, "And seeing the," what did Jesus see? "The multitudes. He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his," what is it? "Disciples came to him." I don't want you to miss the distinction here. The Bible, the setting, the scene, it opens with multitudes, but by the time Jesus sits down and he begins to talk, who is he addressing? The disciples. Understand, there is a big difference between the multitudes and the disciples. There's a big difference between the people who hang with Jesus and the people who follow Jesus. The people who like Jesus and the people who learn of Jesus. The people who are interested and enthusiastic about what he has and the people who are sold out to what he has called them to do. There's a big difference between the multitudes and the disciples. You know, the Bible begins here. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the multitudes. It's addressed to the disciples. But do you know how this thing ends? It ends with everybody in shock. You go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, after Jesus finishes speaking, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I want to point out as we get started today, as you approach the Sermon on the Mount and you listen to what King Jesus has to say, attitude is everything. And the reality is most people come to God's Word and most people come to God with the attitude that they are more of a fan than they actually are a follower. You know, there are a lot of people who are interested in Jesus. There are a lot of people who are energetic about Jesus. There are a lot of people that want to see the cool things that Jesus can do and hear the nice words that Jesus says. And maybe, just maybe, they'll be in the right place at the right time and they'll get a little bit of that blessing for themselves. There's a lot of people who are interested in Jesus. But the reality is, the people who are just interested in Jesus live their life with being far more dedicated and far more devoted to other relationships and responsibilities. Can we bring it home? Probably most Christians, the vast majority of people who claim to know Christ, fall into this category, that they are more of a fan of Jesus than they are a true follower of Jesus. Because most people are more dedicated to their standard of living than they are to their Savior. Most people are more dedicated to the standards of others. What are they going to think about me than they are about the standards of their Savior? You know, more people are more dedicated to their own safety than they are to their Savior. Most people are more dedicated to their own senses, what sounds good, looks good, feels good. You know, there are people who name the name of Christ who listen to the most rotten, wretched, filthy, sensual music because it sounds good and it feels good. But in their heart, they know it's wrong, they know it's wicked, but they are more dedicated to their senses than they are to their Savior. And that's how you know you're a fan and not a follower. But you're more dedicated to the things of this life than you are to the one who gave you eternal life. We talked about it this morning. Jesus didn't pull any punches. He didn't soften the blow when it came to discipleship. In fact, he put it this way. Luke chapter number 14, beginning in verse 26. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brother and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying that your love for me so outshines your love for anybody and everybody else that is the only way you can be my disciple. Verse number 27, he says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see the setting, but you've got to see the separation. What happened is Jesus, the Bible says in verse number 1, when he saw the multitudes, what did he do? He went up into a mountain. Oh, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's what we just talked about. How do you distinguish between a follower and a fan? You know, when things got a little uphill, when things got a little rough, when things required a little bit of endurance, when things required a little bit of fortitude, all of a sudden the people who were just interested in Jesus began to fall off along the way. All of a sudden, the fans decided that it wasn't worth that much effort. It wasn't worth that much time. It wasn't worth that much cost. And so they fell off and they fell off and they fell off. And by the time Jesus made it to the mountain, when he sat, who was left to come to Jesus? The disciples. You could say the disciples pressed on while the multitudes petered out. Because the message was not for the multitudes. The message was for the disciples. Those who would forsake all and follow Him. And as we get started here tonight, understand this, that if your association is not right, you're never going to make it through. You never are. If you're a fan of Jesus and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're here for what you can see or what you can get, or because coming to church makes you feel good, if you're not here because you love Jesus more than anything and everyone else, I'm going to tell you, you know what? In life, things are going to get rough. How many can attest to that? In life, things are going to get rough. Yeah, amen, right? How many of us can attest to the fact that we know enough of our Bibles to know as King Jesus gets going, things are going to get rough for us spiritually? I'm going to tell you, you cannot read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 without being drawn and also just so convicted by what King Jesus has to say true righteousness is and what it looks like and how it interacts. I mean, it's almost like a moth to a flame, like you know it's going to hurt, but you just can't stay away. And I'm going to tell you tonight, if your association's not right, if you're a fan and not a follower, if you're just interested, if you're enthusiastic, but you're not really willing to be that disciple, to forsake all and follow Him, you're never going to make it to what Jesus has for you. So before we ever get started, nail it down. Nail down your association. What is your association with Jesus? So we see the association here. But look what else we have. Verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, not only do we need to address the association that we have with Jesus, the association here, but number two, we need to address the authority here. We need to address the authority here. I want you to know this unequivocally. King Jesus has the right to say and to do and to require that which he wills. King Jesus has the right, church, amen, to say and to do and require of us that which he wills. The Bible says that he went up in the mountain, that he was set. He sat down as in accordance with the custom of the day. When the teacher or the preacher began to speak, he would sit. And everyone else would come and stand around him. I think we should go back to that. We could get me a nice comfy chair and you all could stand. That would be wonderful. But Jesus sat. And when Jesus sat down, he was establishing for everybody, I am the one with the authority here. King Jesus has the right. King Jesus has the right. I'm going to keep saying it because how many times have we as Christians thought that's not fair? Fairness has nothing to do with it because King Jesus has the right. So it's not about whether this is fair or this is unfair, about whether why do I have to give so much when that person seems to have to give so little? Why is it that I have to go through this or this person has to go through that? It's not about any of that. It's about understanding who has the authority here. King Jesus has the authority here. He sat down. He established his right off the bat. He has the right, Christian, to set the expectations for every area of your life. It is his right. Can I go a step farther? Our responsibility is to unquestionably accept his authority. Now that rubs me the wrong way. Because as an American, I have a right, seemingly, to question every authority. I've really enjoyed one of our college students is taking a class in college, and over the last several weeks have had opportunities to talk with this student about some of the things that they're going over. It's kind of like an ethics class, and this college student is the one Christian in the group pretty much. And so being able to talk about these things and encourage this student in that, and it's encouraging for me to watch them stand for the things of God because nobody else is. But one of the questions that was posed was, what if God asked you to do something that was terribly wicked and wrong? What if God asked you to do something that was heinous? And I said, well, hold on now. I said, that's not a question that we can even start with. The question that we might be able to start with is, what if God asked you to do something that seemed heinous to you? Who are we to say that we have the moral clarity to decide what is or isn't wicked or heinous? I gave the example that there are times when before I allow my children to play video games, I make them go upstairs and do what, guys? Clean your room. And oh, you would think that I had asked them to cut off their toes and fingers and to force feed them to one another with their bloody nubs. You would think that I had asked them to do something awful and horrendous and heinous. The reality is, no, I haven't. What I'm doing as a parent is I'm trying to teach them responsibility before recreation, which they don't have the moral clarity to see. But just because they can't see it doesn't mean what I'm asking them to do is wrong. And the reality is, just because you can't see it, and just because you don't understand it, and just because it hurts, and just because it doesn't feel good, doesn't mean that Jesus is wrong. Jesus is right. And our responsibility is to acknowledge his right and to unquestionably accept his authority in our lives. He said in Matthew 28:18, he said, all power, that word for power there is authority, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus has all authority. And so if we read next week in Matthew chapter 5, that King Jesus says that when you walk into the house of God, you need to walk in on your head while drinking purple Kool-Aid, then every one of us ought to walk in on our heads drinking purple Kool-Aid. Why? Because King Jesus said to. Now he doesn't, hallelujah. But it doesn't need to make sense to you. It doesn't need to feel good to you. He has the church right. He has the right. He not only has the right, but you got to see the reality. Again, what color are these words in Matthew 5? What color are these words in Matthew 6? What color are these words in Matthew 7? Jesus not only has the right to have spoken, but the reality is King Jesus has spoken. And we're going to see over and over and over and over again that the things that King Jesus speaks to, that the kingdom values that you and I are to live by, are they go directly in the face of everything this world believes. You know what? On Sunday nights, King Jesus is going to challenge you. On Sunday nights, sometimes King Jesus is going to offend you. But the reality is King Jesus has spoken. You know what? He's going to tell us what our posture ought to be. King Jesus is going to tell us how we ought to suffer. King Jesus is going to tell us how to treat those people who make us suffer. King Jesus is going to talk to you about the hate that you have in your heart. King Jesus is going to talk to you about the lust that you have in your heart. King Jesus is going to talk to you about the selfishness that you have in your heart. He's going to tell you how to give. He's going to tell you how to pray. He's going to tell you how to fast. He's going to tell you what your priorities ought to be. He's going to tell you what your focus ought to be. He's going to tell you that you don't need to worry about it. He's going to tell you how you ought to judge one another. He's going to tell you what it truly means to be born again. And help you distinguish whether you truly are a born-again child of God. You need to settle the authority here. Because here's what we do as Christians. And you know what? We preachers are probably the worst about it. You know what people do? People have gotten really good at making Jesus agree with them. Do you know who tries to quote the Bible? Republicans, Democrats, and independents alike. And you listen and it seems like, well, King Jesus just agrees with everybody. No, how about we quit making King Jesus try to agree with us and just decide we're going to agree with King Jesus? A couple of things we got to settle. Number one, you got to settle the association here. Number two, you got to settle the authority here. Decide now who is on the throne. Finally, look at verse number three. The Bible says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Finally, tonight, as we lay a foundation, not only do we need to address the association, not only do we need to address the authority, we need to address our assumptions. The Bible says here in verse number 3, blessed. Blessed. Maybe a more familiar idea to us would be the idea of happy. What is happiness? What is blessedness? The blessedness that's spoken of here is a perfect inward peace. I find it very interesting that this word was really reserved in this language, and it was spoken of really only about two groups of people. Number one, the state of deity, God. And number two, the state of some of the dead. This word was never used to describe mortal men living on this planet. Because how can you and I have that level of inward peace? How can you and I have that level of untouchable, unshakable peace and purpose and joy? You think about God. God is in need of nothing. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need the tithes we gave today. God doesn't need the building that we have. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need the angels. God doesn't need it. God is perfect, entire, and complete from eternity past to eternity future. He is that He is. Untouchable, unshakable. And yet Jesus has said, blessed, happy, complete, peace, perfect purpose is available to who? The poor in spirit. So understanding what is this satisfaction, fulfillment, what is this happiness, what is this blessedness, where is this blessedness? That idea of poor in spirit, it is a humility that realizes that there is nothing good in oneself. Boy, doesn't that fly in the face of modern thinking. In modern thinking, what do I need to do? I need to live my life speaking words of affirmation. Look at myself every morning and say, I am strong, smart, and handsome. I can do this. Oh, we chuckle, but that's what's taught. That's what's recommended. I am loved. I am wanted. I am gifted. I am strong. I am capable. Look out, world. Here I come. And the world will tell you a positive self-image, a sense of self-worth, a good self-esteem. That's the source of true contentment and happiness. Jesus looks it in the face and He says, no, you want to know who's blessed? You want to know who has peace? You want to know who has purpose? The person who knows that there is nothing good in themselves, but that you are in desperate need of Almighty God. You need to address your assumptions tonight. I'm going to tell you, blessedness is not from getting that answer to that prayer. Blessedness is not from getting that raise or that promotion or that guy or that girl. Blessedness is not from getting healed from that sickness. Blessedness is not from you. Blessedness is not from all of those situation, circumstance, shallow things. Blessedness comes from God. From God. Let me ask you this. What do you need from God? And I'm not just talking about, like we said, those answers to their prayers. You know, Lord, heal Aunt Sally's ingrown toenail. Lord, heal that. Okay. That's not blessedness. I mean, God hears and God will answer, but what do you need from God tonight? The truly blessed person realizes they need everything. God, I need you for this next breath. God, I need you for this next conversation that I'm about to have. God, I need you for wisdom for my tomorrow. God, I need you for wisdom for my today. God, I need you to be the kind of husband that I need to be. God, I need you to be the kind of father I need to be. God, I need you to be the kind of pastor I need to be. God, I need you to understand your word. God, I need you to understand your word, your will. God, I need you. And if I don't have you, then my world's going to fall apart. That's where blessedness begins. When you begin to know how desperately you need God. But the sad thing is, most of us live like the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse number 17, where that church said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Jesus said, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know what real blessedness is? Is when we get to the place where we have got to have He who died for us live through us. We've got to address the assumptions. Because the reality is most of us live with assumptions that undermine what God wants to do in our life. So as we begin, I have to ask, Christian, tonight, will you decide that you're going to be more than a multitude? That God, I just don't want to be a fan. I want to be a follower. I want to be willing to pay the price. I want to acknowledge your authority no matter the cost. If it costs me a job, so be it. If it costs me financially, so be it. If it costs me a relationship, so be it. Whatever it costs me, if it costs me my life, so be it. So be it, so be it, so be it. Whatever the cost, I acknowledge your authority. Will you tonight determine to be more than just a multitude? Everything that we are about to go through are for disciples. Will you be willing to address your association, to address the issue of authority, and to address the issue of the assumptions that you hold on to? Father, we love you.